New Year's Day means various things to different people. For some, it's a time to celebrate and party, while for others, it's a time to contemplate and plan. Some reflect back. Others project ahead, making New Year's resolutions they hope last longer than a week or so. Any of you still have any New Year's resolutions you're still keeping? Good for you. Others become rather philosophical at the turn of a new year. Now, I realize that the mere mention of philosophy turns off a lot of listeners. Maybe you're like those who think of philosophy as a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. That's how someone described philosophy. Or you might be able to relate with the experience of my uncle, who is in a college course on philosophy, and they were told that the final exam would be an essay question. And they walk into the room and they all sit down at their desks, and the teacher had the screen pulled down over the blackboard. I know some of you younger ones might not know what those things are, but it was from another era. Everybody got their paper and pencils out. He simply pulled up the screen, and on the blackboard was written one word: why? So my uncle started to write, and he wrote page and page and page on the answering the question why. He turned it in. I think he got a B-. One of his classmates wrote why not, turned it in, and got an A+. Now, philosophy hasn't always had such a bad reputation. The ancient Greeks viewed philosophy as the highest of human attainments. They built their whole society around it. Educated Greeks took their philosophy very seriously. There were at least 4 dozen distinct philosophical systems that competed with one another in the ancient world. Many of them were overtly religious, explaining human origin, morality, social relationships, and human destiny in terms of a pantheon of pagan gods. These Greek philosophies were very sophisticated, and they were the basis of all social, economic, political, and educational relations. But most of, not all of them, were totally at odds with what we have, the revealed truth in Scripture. For that reason, many Christians shy away from philosophy altogether. But I don't think we have to toss the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, when it comes to philosophy. In fact, I would suggest to you that every one of you today has a philosophy about life. You may not call it such. A popular word for this nowadays is a worldview. You may not even think of it in those terms. But we all have some frame of reference. We all have some ideas in our mind by which everything else makes sense. What do we base our values on? What is important to us? How do we make our decisions? When we have to choose between two things, what do we base those choices on? It all comes back to some very basic ideas that we hold as true. That is our philosophy. That is our worldview. Philosophers usually focus on 3 basic questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? And where am I going? In a nutshell, that's philosophy. Who am I? Where did I come from? And where am I going? If you ever thought of it in this way, that breaks down into the past. Where did I come from? The present. Who am I? And the future. Where am I going? And I would suggest to you that in the Bible, all 3 of those answers or questions are answered. But I think there's even a 4th question that doesn't fit so well into that past, present, and future, but it's still at the very heart. And I believe it encompasses all 3 and brings it all together. And it's that 4th question I'd like to begin this morning to address. And that question is, why am I here? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why am I here? Why do I exist? Or maybe you asked yourself the question, why am I still here? So let's begin with this idea of purpose. Assuming that there is an answer to the question, why am I here? How can we know it? Really, there's just two ways. There's two ways to be able to answer that question. The first is by speculation, which is a big fancy word for guessing. We give it our best guess. We try to figure it out for ourselves. When people say, well, I've always thought that life is about, they're speculating. They're saying, this is the best guess I can come up with. And frankly, this is the path most people take. This is what the ancient philosophers tried to do as they discussed and speculated about the meaning of life. If you go into the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, this is what Solomon did. Solomon tried to discover the meaning, the purpose of life under the sun. And by that phrase, he meant not taking God into consideration. I'm going to figure it out for myself. And you know what happened? He just ran into one brick wall after another. And he kept saying, life is meaningless. There is no purpose. And that's what many people have concluded in their search for the answer to that question. Now, when philosophy is mere speculation, it really does resemble that blind man in the dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. Because there are no answers. You say, why is that? Why is human speculation doomed to such frustration and failure? It's because we're looking in the wrong direction. We ask self-centered questions like, what do I want to be? What should I do with my life? What are my goals, my ambitions, my dreams, my future? We focus on ourselves. And the longer we focus on ourselves, the further away we will get from answering that question. You see, we did not create ourselves. Therefore, our purpose comes from somewhere beyond ourselves. When you see an object that somebody manufactured, somebody created this object, you might wonder, wonder what it does. Who are you going to ask what this object does? Do you ask the object itself, hey, what do? No. You have to find the person who manufactured it. You have to find the person who put it together. Now, sometimes that person isn't always available to everybody, so they usually write out instructions and they write out the purpose of this object and they include it, and it's sometimes called an owner's manual. Now I ask you, did the owner write the manual? No. The manual is for the owner, written by the Creator. I would suggest to you that if you want to know the purpose of your life, if you want to know why you are here, you need to get back to the Creator. You need to get back to the one who put you here to begin with, the one who designed you. Because only He can reveal your true purpose. And this leads us to the second way we can know our purpose. Beyond speculation, there is revelation. God, as the Creator, has determined the purpose for His creation. Job 12:10 says, "It is God who directs the lives of His creatures. Everyone's life is in His power." And God has revealed to us what that purpose is. He has not left us in the dark to wonder, to guess, to speculate. He has clearly revealed His purpose for our lives through the Bible. It is our owner's manual. It explains who we are. It explains where we came from. It explains where we're going. And it tells us why we're here. It's not self-help. It's not secular philosophy making a guess. This is God's Word telling us why He created us. And so this morning we chart a course to discover the answers to those questions. Now, I'm going to briefly overview those questions today, and sometimes we'll come back to those first three on occasion, but we're really going to focus on that fourth question: why am I here? So let's go back. Let's go back in time and see first, where did I come from? This speaks of our past derivation, our beginnings. And this must be the first question asked, not only chronologically, but logically, because the other questions are based on the answer to this one. The unbelieving world would have us to believe that we're here by chance. If you watch the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or National Geographic or pretty much anything on television that's not specifically coming from a Christian perspective, they will tell you that the universe started by an accident, that it has evolved through numerous adaptations, that the human race has, in essence, stumbled through history to the point we find ourselves today. Unless something happens to end all existence as we know it, either through natural or through human means, the universe will continue on this pointless path. We're all here by chance. For the Christian, such an answer to the question is completely unacceptable. We believe that the human race, along with the rest of the universe, originated not by chance, but by choice. The choice of God the Creator. And again, there's two ways we can know this: by observation and by revelation. Through observation, we know that something or someone had to be behind all that we see. To believe that our majestic world, let alone the vast universe, came out by accident requires more faith than it does to believe that some intelligent being put it together. Somebody once said that believing in evolution is like there being an explosion at a print company and out comes a perfectly printed book. Or having a monk sit at a typewriter and have him type out the Gettysburg Address or something. It's preposterous when you get down to what they want us to believe, that something just happened and we're all here, but there was no real design and there's no real purpose or anything. We're just here. I think that takes more faith than it does to believe the Bible, doesn't it? But that's what they would have us to believe. The Bible, though, says simply by observation we know that somebody is behind it all. Paul writes in Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Notice that. They're suppressing the truth. They're trying to hide it. They're trying to bury it. "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." How? "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly seen." Those are the words Paul uses. Clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Just open your eyes and you realize somebody started all of this. Somebody designed all of this. Now granted, observing nature does not provide for us the details about who created it or how it was done. And that's where revelation comes in. God fills in the details. If you go to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And throughout the remainder of this chapter and chapter 2, you're given more detail as to how God did it. But just that one verse, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," shows you that there is a being out there who did this for a reason. It's not an accident. It's not by chance. But there is a purpose behind it all. More specifically, we see the creation of the human race in these same chapters in Genesis. In chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. We're going to get into that in a future message, what that really means. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. You notice that both men and women bear the image of God. God created both after his likeness. Now, how was it done? The details are seen in Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I want you to notice the importance of this. Man was a special creation. He was not the product of numerous adaptations where we started out as a tadpole and climbed up out of the sea and evolved into something else that evolved into something else that evolved into an ape that turned into man. There is absolutely no basis for that anywhere in Scripture. In fact, one of the recurring themes in Genesis chapter 1, when he created the birds and when he created the fish and he created the animals, he says they will reproduce after their kind. And that word kind in the Hebrew means species. The whole concept of evolution falls apart if you take Genesis seriously at all. God created man special. There is nothing else in all the universe about which it is said they were created in the image of God. Only men and women. Only mankind. God created us in a special way for a special purpose. So to answer the question, where did I come from? We see that our past derivation stems from the creative mind and work of Almighty God. We are not creatures of chance. We are created beings of choice. Now it leads to the second question, who am I? Of all the questions considered, this search for our present definition may be the most basic, even though chronologically it's not first. One author writes, who am I? Here in that very question is perhaps the point at which the generation gap is most acutely felt. The older generation to which the writer belongs either found the answer long ago or have given up the search. But the search is a very lively affair for the younger generation. They're asking the question with passion. They are rarely willing to accept any definition provided by tradition, least of all suggested by the older generation, which they feel to be responsible for the mess in which they find themselves. Wherever traditions have been abandoned, wherever the old fabric of society is being progressively destroyed, wherever the devastation of war has broken up family and social life, there the question is being asked, who am I? But this isn't a new question. No less than 5 times in Scripture, the question appears in these very words, who am I? And it's phrased a little bit differently in other texts. When Moses stood before the burning bush, do you know what his first question was? Who am I? In a sense, Moses didn't know who he was until God told him. Same is true for us. We will never know the answer to the question, who am I, until God tells us. And the good news is he already has. Once again, we need to not rely on speculation, but on his revelation to find the answers. One of those who asked this question was David. In Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Now, he doesn't just ask the question, who am I, specifically, personally. He says, what is man? And when he says here, the Son of Man, we're not talking about the way Jesus used that phrase in the New Testament. This is just a poetic way of repeating himself. What is the human race? Why are we here? Who are we? And the answer comes in the next two verses. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Now, I got to tell you, the English there, heavenly beings, in some of your Bibles it says you've made him a little lower than the angels. It's wrong. You go back to the Hebrew, you know what it says? You made him a little lower than God. We're not just an animal. We're not just a being that takes up space and uses up energy. We were created just a little lower than God. We were created in the image of God. And you know what? Not even angels can say that. We were created in His likeness. And we were created with a job to do. We were made ruler over the works of His hands. We are to take care of His creation. And I believe these two verses in Psalm 8 go right back to Genesis 1, where man was created in God's image and His likeness, and he was told to rule over the creation that God had made. David is simply echoing what Genesis 1 had to say. It shows that we are a part of God's creation, but that we are distinct from the rest of God's creation. Francis Schaeffer explains what it is that differentiates Adam and Eve from the rest of creation. We find the answer in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image." They were created in the image of God. For 20th century man, this phrase, "the image of God," is as important as anything in Scripture. Because men today can no longer answer that crucial question, "Who am I?" In his own naturalistic theories, with the uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system, with an evolutionary concept of a mechanical chance parade from Adam to man, mankind has lost his unique identity. As he looks out on the world, he faces the machine. He can't tell himself what he faces. He can't distinguish himself from other things. Quite the contrast, a Christian doesn't have this problem. He knows who he is. Everything is a gift of God. And this is it, knowing who you are. As a Christian, I know. Consequently, I should be thankful for the comprehension given here in Genesis, that in the flow of history, man has been made in the image of God, for it gives him intellectual, emotional, and psychological basis of my understanding of who I am. You ask the question, "Who am I?" You say, "I am created in the image of God. God made me a little bit like Himself." Now, don't take that too far. I know there's some of these whack jobs out there that'll say, "You're a little God, so you can create with your mouth, do all these things." No, that's not what I'm saying. You're not a little God. You're created a little lower than God. You're created in His likeness. But that's a wonderful truth. That means you're somebody. That means you matter. It means you count. The third question, "Where am I going?" deals with our promised destination. Now, we're going to deal with this question in greater detail in a few weeks. But it's important right now to note that human souls are eternal. I know we're very much aware that our human bodies are mortal. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Man is destined once to die." Ecclesiastes 12:7 defines death as the time when the dust, meaning our human body, returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. You see, death is not the end of the person who's created in God's image. As Chuck Swindoll points out, it is clear to all who read the Bible that everyone is an eternal soul. Everyone has eternal life. The real question is, where will you spend your eternal life? And this is based in part on Jesus' own words. In John 5:28 and 29, "Do not be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Why is this important? It shows that our existence goes beyond this earthly life. And that changes our perspective on everything. No more can we say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, as though death were the end of it all. Death is not a destination. Death is a doorway from which you pass from one experience into another, into the realm of eternity. Who we are and what we do on earth will have eternal consequences, good or bad. And a solid philosophy or worldview must take that into account. So we are created in the image of God and given an eternal soul that will last forever. And that brings us to our fourth question, why am I here? Let's review briefly the answers to the first three. Where did I come from? The creative mind and the work of God. Who am I? A special creation formed in the image and likeness of God. Where am I going? At the end of this life on earth, my spirit returns to God. You see a common thread here in the answers? See, the questions all have the word I. Who am I? Where am I going? Where did I come from? The answers, none of it has an I. The answers all have God. I was created by God. I was created for God. And I will spend eternity with God. And it brings us back to the point that a Christian worldview must be God-centered. Here's the key to understanding our purpose. If you want to write anything down today, this is it. It's not about you. That's the answer. You want to know why you're here? It's not about you. It goes beyond yourself. You cannot arrive at your life's purpose by starting with a focus on yourself. You must begin with God, your Creator. You exist only because God wills that you exist. You were made by God. You were made for God. And until you understand that, life will never make any sense. It is only in God that we discover our origin, our identity, our meaning, our purpose, our significance, and our destiny. Every other path leads to a dead end. And that was the experience Solomon had when he wrote Ecclesiastes. Everything was a dead end. I remember, well, I was still in Bible college preaching a sermon on Ecclesiastes, and I called it Dead End Streets. Because that's what they were. They didn't lead anywhere. Everything he tried to find meaning and fulfillment came up empty. But then you get to the end of the book. I know I've had a lot of Christians come to me and say, why is Ecclesiastes even in the Bible? It is such a depressing book. And I say, hang with it and read it to the end. If you miss the last two verses, you've missed the whole thing. Solomon ends the book with these words, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Why are we here? For God. For His purpose. To discover our purpose in life, we must turn to God's Word, not the world's wisdom. We must build our lives on eternal truths, not pop psychology, not success motivation, not inspirational stories. It is in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. Long before we first heard of Christ or got our hopes up, He had His eye on us. He had designs on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose He is working out in everything and everyone. You see, the purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your own peace of mind, or even your happiness. I don't know how many times I hear people say, well, God wants you to be happy. Oh, it goes so much beyond that. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by His purpose and for His purpose. Now, I realize I haven't fully spelled out our purposeful declaration this morning. Our time is gone. Truth be told, I never intended to spell it out today. It involves much more than we can handle in a single message. But in the weeks to come, I want to develop this theme. I want to look more closely into what the Bible answers to that basic question, why am I here? But as we close, I'd like to point your attention to one final text. It's part of the passage that Kathy read for us earlier, but I'd like to read it to you from a different translation. I remember years ago, my dad printed out a sheet, and at the top of it said, "My purpose is." And then he had this verse. It's Philippians 3:10 from the Amplified Bible. "For my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in the same way come to know the power outflowing from His resurrection, which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share in His sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into His likeness, even to His death." That's a mouthful. You want to break it down? It is my purpose to know Him. You want to set yourself a goal for the new year? Make it that. My New Year's resolution is to know Christ and to know Him more intimately, more deeply. And not just to know about Him, but to know Him, to experience Him, to experience His power, to experience His Spirit, and to be changed into His image. You know, there's an old saying, the longer couples are together, the more they start to look like each other. Or the longer you have a dog, the more you start looking like them. I'm not sure which one. I think they're both true. The more time we spend with Christ, the more we're going to start looking like Him. And I don't mean we're going to grow a beard and wear a robe and sandals. I mean our lives, our character is going to start to resemble Him. And that is why we're here. That's why we're here. That's the purpose for which God put us on this planet. And it must begin at the cross of Christ. See, it's only when we share in His death that we can share in His resurrection life. It's only when we allow Him to take our sins can we receive His righteousness. And if you haven't done that already, I would strongly encourage you. This new year can mark for you the beginning of a new life. Now, maybe you've already made that initial step, but you find your life less than satisfying. Could it be you've lost sight of where you came from, who you are, where you're going, and why you're here? Have you been so caught up in searching for life in all the wrong places that you've come up empty? Just remember, it's not about you. It's all about God. As we close this morning, I'd like you to turn in your hymnals to hymn number 394. Hymn number 394. What is our response? How do we respond to what God has revealed to us? The first verse, hymn number 394, "All for Jesus, all for Jesus. All my being's ransomed powers, all my thoughts, all my words, all my doings, all my days and all my hours." We give it right back to Him. Let's stand together as we're just going to sing this one verse. And make this your prayer this morning. Sing it with honesty. This is your desire for your whole life.